So we're going to begin in chapter 27, which is not for your bulletin, and then chapter 30, which is. Chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners, so that the horns in the altar are of 1 piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, its shovels, its sprinkling bowls, its meat forks, its fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so that they will be on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as it was shown you on the mountain. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long. It is to have curtains of finely twisted linen with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The north side shall be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases and with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The west side of the courtyard shall be 50 cubits wide and have curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases. Just a little aside here, 50 cubits is roughly the distance from that back wall to that front wall times 1.5, and 100 cubits would be from the back wall to the front wall times 3, if that makes sense. So 3 times long, twice as wide. On the east side, towards the sunrise, the courtyard shall also be 50 cubits wide. Curtains 15 cubits long are to be on one side of the entrance with 3 posts and 3 bases, and curtains 15 cubits long are to be on the other side with 3 posts and 3 bases. For the entrance to the courtyard, provide a curtain 20 cubits long of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer, with 4 posts and 4 bases. All the posts around the courtyard are to have silver bands and hooks and bronze bases. The courtyard shall be 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, with curtains of highly twisted linen, 5 cubits high, and with bronze bases. All the other articles used in the service of the tabernacle, whatever their function, including all the tent pegs for it and those of the courtyard, are to be of bronze. Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening to morning, as a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for generations to come. And now over to chapter 30. Make an altar on which to burn your incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. You shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides you shall make them. They shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put them in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Then the Lord said, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, 250 of aromatic cane, 50 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. You shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table, its utensils, the lampstand, its utensils, the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacked in onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part. Make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make, according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be holy. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for this evening, this opportunity to come together at the close of your day and to read your word, to study your word. And so we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would be with us and would open your word to us. Allow us to understand, to see how the tabernacle shows us truths that apply even to our lives today. Speak to us through your word, Old Testament and New, that we might learn more about you, more of what you expect of us, more of who you are, and put our faith more and more in you. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Several weeks ago, we began our study of the tabernacle, Israel's first physical dwelling place for the presence of God. We talked about the pattern of the temple, built to exact specifications given by God to Moses on the mountain. And we saw that God had built everything for a purpose. The lampstand, for instance, obviously gives light to the tabernacle, but then we were reminded that each part also has a spiritual teaching to it. We're reminded that the Lord God is the source of light, that Israel in many ways was to be the lamp, the ones shining the light as God shone through them, a theme that continues through the book of Zechariah all the way into the book of Revelation. Some of you pointed out after that sermon that the churches in Revelation are represented by lampstands. As even there, the church is supposed to be the one shining the light, and yet still it is God who provides the light through the lampstand. Even the table of bread reminds us that we have a communing God who fellowships with us as the priests would eat with God, foreshadowing the Lord's Supper, but also the fact that Christ is the bread of life and that we have fellowship through Him with the Father. We've even seen how the physical decorations of the tabernacle communicated to the priest that he was in the presence of Almighty God, who is the true glory filling the temple, even as God says in Haggai chapter 2, I will fill this house with glory. It was not the physical decorations that were the glory. The decorations were actually unseen by anybody outside the tabernacle, seen only by the priest inside, but they reminded him that what was done in the tabernacle was done in a very physical way, but done in the presence of God, in God's throne room. It was also the reminder of separation. No one but the priests could go into the tabernacle, which at this point means five people, Aaron and his four sons. They were allowed in the tabernacle, and everyone else was kept out, and then only Aaron was allowed into that most holy place on the Day of Atonement. So as we've seen, this tabernacle communicates an incredible amount of information. And the same is true even in our passages before us. These passages, they seem a bit disjointed, honestly. We go from chapter 27, where we're talking about the altar, we're talking about, and then we jump ahead from them. We jump ahead into chapter 30, and we're hearing about the altar of incense. We're hearing about the brazen laver where you wash. We're hearing about these pieces of furniture, and yet we've skipped two chapters in between. We skip chapter 28, we skip chapter 29, we kind of scratch our heads of why did we skip those chapters. And believe it or not, there is a reason. I think, at least in terms of the theories that I've read about, I think that the theory that makes most sense is that chapter 27 is really focused on the actual furniture. Chapter 30 really seems to be focused more on what Aaron is going to do with the furniture. He's going to put incense on the furniture. He's going to wash in the basin before he goes into the tabernacle. But we might scratch our heads and say, well, why Aaron? We know why it's Aaron, but we know, based on information that's given in chapters 28 and 29, if you were reading this through for the very first time, you would know of Aaron only as the brother of Moses, and you would know of Aaron only as one of the elders. Because the last time he was mentioned was chapter 24, when Moses and Aaron and all the elders ate in the presence of God. And so you'd be thinking, well, why is Aaron so special? Well, chapters 28 and 29 explain that. They explain that Aaron and his sons are singled out to be priests before God. Which is why, having introduced who Aaron is as the priest, we come to chapter 30 and all of a sudden we see the repetition of Aaron's name. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, verse 19, verse 30. And now we go, oh, now we know who Aaron is. Now we know why he's mentioned. We just read about him as the priests. So Moses knew what he was doing when he wrote this book. There's no need to suggest that these chapters are out of order, as some scholars have attempted to do. So what do these truths of this chapter tell us about the tabernacle? Well, I think first we need to understand that there is a concept of hierarchy. There is an idea of sacred place. An idea that there is something within the tabernacle that is most holy and more holy than anything else. So everything in the tabernacle area, the courtyards, etc., is holy. And yet there's kind of this hierarchy where it builds to what's the most holy place. We mentioned several weeks ago about the interior decoration as it reminded the priest that he was in the presence of God, reminded him that what he was doing in the holy place, in the most holy place, was extremely sacred, extremely holy. The point here in chapter 27 and 30, though, seems to be not so much a reminder of the seriousness of the tabernacle for the priests, but for all the worshipers. You see, we mentioned that all of the decorations that existed inside the tabernacle were only evident to the priest. So only five people had any idea what was going on inside the tabernacle. How were the people outside the tabernacle supposed to know that what was in the tabernacle was the very presence of God? Yes, they saw the cloud, but beyond that, for the years that follow, once they enter into the promised land and the cloud is no longer with them, how do they know that what's going on in the tabernacle is more important than anything else? Well, you can see it here in our passage simply by the way that things are made. Everything in the tabernacle itself, the holy place and the most holy place, is covered in gold. Gold indicates that it's of the highest value, and yet everything from outside the tabernacle out to the very edge of the courtyards is made of bronze. The word could actually mean bronze, it could mean brass, it could mean copper. The same Hebrew word actually carries all three meanings. Technically, all three have copper in them, so perhaps you could just say copper, brass, and bronze have large proportions of copper in them. But we read there in chapter 27, verse 2, that they're to overlay everything with bronze. The altar, all of its utensils, even the poles for carrying it were to be covered in bronze. In verse 10, we even see that the bases of the courtyard of the tabernacle are to be bronze. Some have tried to suggest that this use of bronze has a symbolic purpose, such as bronze means sin or bronze means death. I think it's far simpler than that. I think bronze isn't gold. Bronze is not silver. Bronze is not gold. Silver is not gold. Gold is reserved for what was in the tabernacle in the presence of God. And then once you step out of that, you have kind of a lessening, as it were, where now everything's bronze. Even the bases of the tabernacle, which were gold, now become silver in the courtyard. So not all the way down to bronze, but at least they're not gold. I think that it's supposed to be understood that there is this level, as it were, that even though the tabernacle is the most holy place, and even though the courtyard is holy, the courtyard is not the dwelling place of God. Yes, it's His house, but it's kind of like His front yard. It's important, it's holy, it's set apart from the rest of Israel, but it's not as holy as the most holy place. Even the little hooks that they used on the curtains are of a different metal. Before they were made of gold, now they're lower, now they're silver hooks. We see this again and again throughout chapter 27 and throughout chapter 30, that gold becomes bronze or gold becomes silver. There's a lessening so that Israel understood there were almost concentric circles, as it were, that you have a smaller circle in the middle that's the holy place, the most holy place where God's presence actually dwells. You then have this concentric circle of the courtyard, 300 feet by 150 feet, that kind of goes around that. And then outside of that, you have the whole rest of Israel. three concentric circles. And Israel itself was set apart from the nations. So even there you have a holiness, but not as holy as the courtyard, not as holy as the most holy place. All pointing Israel's attention to the fact that the most holy place was that tabernacle. Imagine walking into the courtyards. You're walking in from your tent that has wooden stakes. You're walking into a courtyard that has bronze stakes, and in the middle of all of it is a tent with gold stakes. You can see the levels. You can see it pointing. All these concentric circles are pointing all the way into the middle. As a worshiper, you don't even need to be able to see inside the tabernacle. You're able to know that's the most important place. We even see the same seriousness, that same idea of hierarchy and something being more important, not necessarily with the discussion of precious metals, but there in verse 20, talks about the oil that's used in the lamps. According to Jewish tradition, which isn't always helpful, but I think it's helpful here, beaten oil is always of a better quality than crushed olive oil. I'm not an olive oil expert, so you'll just have to take the word of scholars, I guess, who are. This beaten olive oil, it's not just found in the tabernacle. It's actually a gift that Solomon sends to King Hiram of Tyre in 1 Kings 5 in exchange for wood that was given to build the temple in the book of 1 Kings. This beaten oil was the finest oil available, the best oil. That's what was used for the lampstands in the tabernacle. Not just any oil. Not just any metal. It had to be the best. Chapter 30 even takes this a step further, speaking of anointing oil used to anoint persons, but also the furniture and the utensils in the tabernacle, to set all those people, that furniture, the utensils apart as something other. Something that wasn't as common as everything else. It's setting it apart, making it more holy. You may have had a meat fork at home, which is great, but that meat fork was not as holy as the meat fork that was used on the altar. You may have had a lampstand, but that lampstand was nowhere near as holy or as important or set apart as the lampstand that was in the tabernacle. The articles in the courtyard are set apart and sacred, but even more sacred was the tabernacle itself and the furniture in there. I think demonstrated by the fact that it's gold, which we see in the altar of incense, versus bronze, the altar that's outside the tabernacle. Even the oil, says God, is other. He says in verses 32 through 33, "This oil shall not be poured on the body of any ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." There is something other, holy, sacred, something set apart by this oil. And it's not just any oil, but it's the anointing oil, the oil that's used to anoint furniture and people, a place that's set apart from God. Again, a hierarchy. You have people, and then you have people who have been anointed. You have a lampstand, but you have a lampstand that's been anointed. Again, this idea that there is something different about the tabernacle, that it exists almost in a higher plane of holiness, as it were. The same with the incense there in verses 34 through 38 of chapter 30. You'll notice again the altar is gold. But the incense itself is so set apart and so sacred that God says if you use that anywhere else, use it as a perfume on anybody else, that person's to be cut off. That perfume can only be used for one place. It can be used in the tabernacle. And it is so holy and so set apart that you can't use it anywhere else. This, again, is that emphasis on hierarchy. It's not common metal, it's not common oil, it's not common incense, it's something sacred, holy to the Lord. Even as we've seen that not anybody can enter the most holy place, not anybody can be priests, everything, all of the construction materials, the metals, even the oil, directed people to realizing there is something different here. There is something special here. And they see that building that they could not enter and would never see the inside of, they still understood. Even by looking at the bases of the poles, they knew there's something different about that room. That's where God dwells. There's something special. There's even something special about us being in this courtyard that's different from being outside of it. There's something unique going on here. We are in the presence of God. As we've been talking in Sunday school with Tim Dooley on Sunday mornings, one of the changes that happened beginning in the 12th century was that this notion of hierarchy that had existed for centuries began to fade. The idea of transcendence began to fade, a fading that really solidified in the Protestant Reformation and has solidified in Protestant churches. We talked about last time how we've even seen this in church architecture, with churches emphasizing the functional space over the sacred space, although the sacred space is often maintained within the Catholic Church because they still have a doctrine of hierarchy. And while we may think that the Catholics have gone too far in their concept of hierarchy, I think that Protestants have often gone too far in the other direction. By making everything exactly the same, that we've gotten rid of this concept of hierarchy altogether. To the point that we often give the impression that entering into the worship of Almighty God is just like us entering into the presence of God at the grocery store. I mean, after all, God is with us wherever we go, so us being in His presence tonight is just the same as us being in His presence in the car, or at home, or anywhere else. And yet God Himself says, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am with them. We think to ourselves, does that mean He's not with us at other times? Well, of course not. He's always with us, but He is present with us in a special way in worship. It's no longer the space that makes it special, like the tabernacle, because now we enter the spiritual throne room of God. We now worship in spirit and in truth, but there is still something, not about the building, but about worship itself that is sacred and set apart and different, and in a sense, of a higher level than anything else that we do. We are in worship, which is in some ways more holy and more sacred and more set apart, as it were, than anything else. And again, we kind of get uncomfortable when we hear that and begin to think, well, you know, boy, I don't know how the Reformers would think about that. And yet, I don't think that they would have a problem with that. I think they would be okay with that. I think we've almost gone too far the other direction by making everything common, so that even us coming into worship seems just as common as anywhere else. And yet there's something different. We are entered into the presence of God in worship together as a corporate people, so that what is taking place here is in some ways on a higher spiritual level than anything else, because we've entered into the spiritual throne room of God. Even as we have the Lord's Supper, ordinary common things, I mean, it's bread, it's grape juice. After the service, you could technically come up and snack on it. Don't get any ideas, kids. But, it's bread. It's grape juice. You know, you could take it home and have it for lunch afterwards. And yet, for a time, in the context of worship, that is set apart for a special, ordinary purpose. Or a special, non-ordinary purpose. It's set apart for a sacred purpose. For fellowship with God Almighty. Now, the waters of baptism. If you spill the baptismal font after the service, nobody's going to be overly mad at you. Because it's not as though the water is somehow special or magical. And yet, in the context of worship, those are waters of baptism that are part of a sealing ordinance of God, a sealing sacrament. Even what we do in worship as a God's people is separate. It's part of why even the reading of God's Word is set apart within the context of worship. Now, the Westminster Divines have said that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. There is something sacred, there is something different about being in the context of worship. People will often ask me, well, can we make rules about what goes on during worship? Can we make a rule that you can't get up and go to the bathroom during worship? Or can we make a rule that says that people can't bring coffee into the sanctuary during worship or wear blue jeans during worship? I think all of those go a bit too far, straying into kind of rules and legalism, but I think the idea behind it is correct. I think what those people are saying, there is something different about worship. And yeah, we're probably not going to make any rules about whether or not you can bring your coffee cup into a worship service. The fact that it is different should at the very least cause us to pause and think about how we act in worship. To think about the things that we do in worship, how we dress, how we behave. Again, we don't want to make legalistic rules about it, but we need to understand there is something different. We don't have different types of metal here in the sanctuary in order to point us to what we're doing, but even so, we should still pause and remember what the Old Testament Israelites remembered when they went to the tabernacle. This is different from anything else outside of here. There is something different that takes place in the context of worship. This is not just like going to the opera or going to the movies or going to see a special speaker. What we do as the people of God in worship is different. Not necessarily tied to this sanctuary. We could be worshiping in the front yard and it would be the same thing. There is something different when we gather as God's people. This is the worship of Almighty God. And for the Israelites, they were in the physical presence of Almighty God. For us, we're in the spiritual presence of Almighty God. And we would do well to be reminded of that truth even as we worship, that this is different, of a greater spiritual weight and importance than any other time, because here we're dwelling as God's people together with Him in our midst. We are in His presence. We are worshiping. Well, I think the second item that is communicated in our passage tonight is the concept of sin and holiness. There are really three parts to this idea of sin and holiness. One is in chapter 30. I don't think I read the verses here. I'm not quite sure how I skipped them. But there in verses 17 through verse 21, there's the talk about the brazen wash basin, about where they would wash their hands before they would go in. And just think about that for a moment. Here's priests who have spent their entire day sacrificing animals for the forgiveness of sins, and God says to them, you still can't come into my presence. I don't care how many sacrifices you offered. You need to wash before you come into my presence. Again, we're only talking about five people here, but there was a powerful reminder. When Solomon built his temple, there were 10 wash basins that they would go and they would wash at before they would enter in. He just simply multiplied it, made them bigger. It had a giant one that had all sorts of lions with it sitting on top of it. Again, this idea of washing, you can't go into that tabernacle because you're not clean. You're sinful. There's this constant reminder of that. Even more of a reminder than just all the sacrifices. Praise God that now we've been washed by the blood of Christ. Now we symbolize this idea of washing only once in the waters of baptism. But the priests were reminded every time they went into the holy place, which would have been morning and evening, to change the oil, to change the bread once a week. A constant reminder, you're not clean. You never will be. You cannot come into my presence. There's a second reminder of sin. We see it hinted at here in chapter 30, verse 10, when God says that Aaron must make atonement for the altar of incense. Again, I think we've become so familiar with these concepts of the tabernacle that many times we don't even think about it, but that's the very purpose of the altar, is to make atonement. So why is he making atonement for the thing that makes atonement? It seems rather odd. This bronze altar seems as though it would be something that would take away sin, and yet God is saying they're contaminated. And the only way that they can be uncontaminated is on the Day of Atonement. It seems as though what God is getting at is that the sins of the people were somehow perverting the altar. They were somehow making it defiled because of all the sin that went upon it. And actually, if you read, the altar of incense that was in the tabernacle used coals that were taken from the altar of sacrifice. And so not only did Aaron have to make atonement for that altar of sacrifice, he also had to make atonement for the altar of incense, as though the contamination from those coals had somehow been communicated onto that altar of incense. I think what is being taught here is this idea that the sacrifices of animals don't really take away the sin. They do. They offer forgiveness to the person through faith, and yet there's something hinted at here that there's still a defilement that has to be taken care of on that Day of Atonement. That the sins aren't really gone. It's actually contaminated everything, and it's not until that final contamination that can't be taken care of by the animals, that can't be taken care of by the washing with the water in the basin. It's only by that final sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement, with the scapegoat and the laying of the hands on the goat and sending it out into the wilderness, that's the only way that even the altar itself can be removed from this defilement. we're reminded, the priests are reminded, the people are reminded that there's only this idea of temporary forgiveness in the Old Testament, as they were caused to look forward ahead to Christ, who would die on the cross in order to purify his people once for all. Not just for a year, not just for a day, not until the next washing or the next sacrifice, but Christ removed that defilement completely. Completely gone, completely removed. Christ did something that could not be done in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The defilement was still there, but in Christ it's gone. We're holy. Which brings to that third issue there, the third issue of sin, verses 26 and 29. Not so much a sin as much really a lack of holiness. Aaron is told that he's supposed to take this anointing oil and anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of testimony, the table, the utensils, the lampstand, its utensils, the altar, its utensils. All of it, you shall consecrate them that they may be made most holy. Whoever touches them will become holy. We kind of scratch our heads and say, okay, I understand the contamination, the defilement of sin upon the bronze altar, and by communication then of those coals, maybe upon the altar of incense, but why anoint everything else? Were they contaminated by sin? No, only the altars are contaminated by sin. But here, after atonement, we also see consecration. It's not just enough to remove sin. It's not just enough to be sinless. I think sometimes we buy into this idea that all that God wants is something that's sin-free. And while that's certainly a start, a neutral, sin-free position is not what God requires. God requires holiness. God requires something that is set apart, something that is sanctified. These pieces of furniture could not simply be undefiled in order to come into the presence of God. They had to be holy. They had to be set apart. They had to be sanctified if they were going to be used in the worship of God. We often think of our salvation only as the forgiveness of sins, but we forget that in the righteousness of Christ, we have also been sanctified. We are being sanctified, but we've also been completely, definitively, oftentimes we call it sanctified, in the sense that we have been set aside and declared as holy, declared as different, set aside for a special purpose. We've been given Christ's righteousness. We often call that double imputation. Our sin has been taken, has been imputed to Christ. Christ died for our sin, but he also gave us his righteousness. He also sanctified us and set us apart. He made us different. My sin is gone, but I'm not just neutral now. I'm holy. I have been declared holy to the Lord. Just as these pieces of furniture, as these people here, even as this thought was drilled into Israel at the tabernacle, it's not just enough to be undefiled, but to be holy. And so the call to Israel, the call to us, is to realize not just that they're forgiven, but that they have been made holy. We have been made holy. It's part of why we talk about the idea of sanctification and becoming more holy, because it's what we've already been declared. We are to be holy, to live holy, because we are holy. We strive to honor Christ and to live as consecrated, set-apart people, because that's our identity. That's who we are. We have been set apart by Christ, anointed not with oil, but anointed with the Holy Spirit. Set apart and declared to be special, to be anointed, to be God's chosen children, to be his family, to be his church, the body of Christ. We are set apart, which should cause us then to live differently, understanding who we are in Christ, understanding that we're holy. Just as these pieces of furniture were used differently because they were anointed. Aaron couldn't even leave the presence of the courtyard when he had the anointing oil on him. He was so set apart and holy to the Lord. It led to a different attitude towards the parts of the tabernacle. As you walk in, not only as a worshiper would you see all the different metal, but you'd see oil dripping off of everything. I remember when I was in college, there was a group of students, well-intentioned, not necessarily theologically accurate, but they decided they were going to go around and anoint all the buildings with oil on Trinity's campus. And so they did. They went and got a quart of motor oil. They went around. They prayed for all the buildings on campus, and they anointed them. And I remember for years afterwards, I think I was a freshman when it happened, but oil doesn't wash off very easily, not even in the rain. And so all of these buildings for the next 3 years that I was at Trinity had crosses in oil, and you could see them faintly above every door. Anytime you walked into a building, you could see a cross in motor oil above the door. I think that's kind of what you would expect even as a worshiper in the tabernacle. When you walked in, you saw this man in a white garment with oil all over it and blood all over it. And I think you would quickly understand, that's the high priest. He has the anointing oil. He's been set apart by God, holy to the Lord. He's also covered in oil because he sacrifices things all day. You would have the communication of knowing this is something different. These objects are something different. I can see oil all over them. They're made of gold. They're made of bronze. It would communicate all these things, telling you that the worship of God and those who are involved and the articles that are involved in the worship of God are different. They're different. So there, as you walked into the tabernacle, you'd be reminded of the reality of sin. The call to holiness, you'd be reminded of being set apart for a special purpose, even as the pieces of furniture would. And so as we look at this passage, even though we don't obviously have a tabernacle anymore, the same truth should impact us. As Moses has repeated them again and again and again throughout all the articles of the tabernacle. We would hope that these truths would sink into our hearts, that it would impact how we live, that we would understand the seriousness of worshiping in spirit and truth. That we would understand our own call to holiness because we've been declared holy. And even though we don't have a tabernacle to remind us, we do have the Word of God, even as God has recorded these passages for us, to call us even today to a greater appreciation of the work of Christ in our salvation, making us holy, consecrating us for service, washing us of our sin completely, taking away our defilements, setting us apart for a special purpose as a priesthood of believers. So I think the response then is to understand what we're called to and to strive after that. To respond in worship to Christ, taking that worship seriously, and to respond in pursuit of holiness, that we might honor Him and truly be a people set apart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that now in Christ we are Your tabernacle, where the Holy Spirit dwells, that You dwell among us. We thank You for the opportunity to come before You in worship and that You are present there even as we do so. So we pray that You would continue to work in us, setting us apart, consecrating us, sanctifying us, make us holy, that we might not only be declared holy in Christ, but that we might be truly holy, that we might honor You in all that we say and do. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Let us respond to our study of God's Word and conclude our worship together by singing the final two stanzas of our hymn, O Lord, How Shall I Meet You? Stanzas 3 and 4. Let's stand as we sing.
Rejoice the new sad hearted who sit in deepest gloom, who mourn or joys be parted and tremble at Your tomb. Despair not, He is near You, yea, standing at the door. Who best can help and cheer You and bids You weep no more? Since death that fearful burden Your soul's distress, Your guilt the Lord will pardon and cover by His grace. He comes for